Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Kevin Roos enrolled at conservative Liberty University as a transfer student from liberal Ivy League Brown University. For one semester at Liberty, he presented himself as a believer. He took part in prayer meetings, Bible studies, church choir, and even an evangelistic outreach during spring break at Daytona Beach. But unbeknownst to his fellow students at Liberty, before leaving Brown, he had signed a book contract underwriting a secret mission to publish an expose of conservative evangelicals. Roos entered Liberty as an undercover cultural anthropologist studying a slice of the evangelical world. By his own admission, Roos knew very little about Christianity and even less about the evangelical subculture. So he began his semester with fear and trembling. After a few weeks, and after he had consulted a Christian friend at his hometown, he became more comfortable in things he was saying and things he was doing. He writes, "After a few weeks, Roos says, 'At Liberty, see, no one asks me about my faith anymore. So to blend in, I rarely have to do anything more active than keep up my Christian signifiers, going to Bible study, praying before meals, being on time to church. This is what passes for ethical conduct in my world.'" Roos blends in so well with the surrounding culture that toward the end of his semester, a dorm advisor considers him a true man of the Lord. Another campus director asks him to be a prayer leader that following year. Roos said, "I don't know how, but I think I managed to convince most of these guys that I was a strong, faithful evangelical." The day of reckoning came when the publisher's deadline forced Roos to confess his secret life to his Christian friends. He writes, "In their mental categories of saved and unsaved, what I told them took me out of the saved category. But it didn't put me fully in the category of unsaved either. For a Liberty student, an unsaved person is someone who doesn't get it, who doesn't know how to quote C.S. Lewis, or sing 'Jesus paid it all' without looking at the words. And for them, the fact that I did know these things, that I had gone through the same Christian gauntlets as them, made my story all the more confusing and all the more heartbreaking. My news would have been easier to swallow if I had been a Jew or a Muslim or a steadfast atheist. But to be this close to Christianity for an entire semester and not to have accepted Christ, it killed them." I take this account from a book by J. Max Stiles on the subject of guarding the gospel. Roos confessed he kept up the Christian signifiers, and by doing so, it was assumed that he was a Christian. But fundamentally, Roos didn't understand something about the gospel. And in our text today, and what we saw last Sunday, is that there are some teachers at Ephesus that don't understand fundamentally something about the gospel of grace. When we guard the gospel, we guard the membership of the church. When we lose the gospel, we lose the parameters of membership in the church. To guard the gospel is Paul's emphasis of 1 and 2 Timothy, and the emphasis of what the church is to be as the pillar and ground of the truth of the gospel of grace. When we assume the gospel or confuse the gospel, we lose it as a church. So listen as I read these words with this in mind. Verse 11 of chapter 1. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." My subject this morning is the marks of ministry. The marks of ministry. Roos at Liberty University had certain marks or signifiers that people assumed he understood something for which he did not understand. Paul is going to contrast his marks of ministry with the marks of the false teachers. Now remember, they desire to be teachers understanding not what they affirm. Just like Ruth, these teachers at Ephesus don't understand something fundamental about the truth of the gospel of grace. And they are affirming something they don't know. And therefore, in their promotion of something, they're promoting the wrong thing. And they're distorting the glory of God in the reality of the crucifixion of Christ. They are swerving from the truth and turn to vain janglings because they don't understand. They're dynamic. They carry the Bible. They are teachers. They can help you. They bear certain marks. But they don't have a grasp personally on the truth of the gospel of grace. Paul will often contrast himself with these teachers, as he does in 2 Timothy 3 when he says, Timothy, you have known fully my doctrine, my manner of life, my faith, charity, purpose, persecutions, and afflictions. He's contrasting what the Lord was doing in his life with what the false teachers did not have. Well, surely these people won't be persecuted for the truth of the gospel because they don't understand it. They've never embraced it. They don't know it. And so by being very dynamic, maybe even being evangelistic, there was assumptions made by people that caused them to slip in unnoticed because no one ever asked them, what is your experience of the gospel? Like they never asked Ruth. Now, it's one thing at a Christian university for that to happen, but it's another thing at the church or a church of Jesus Christ for that to happen. For people to be part of a community that have no understanding of the person of that community. And that's a very real danger in our American culture of Christianity today. So I want to give you from Paul's own mouth as he contrasts those who lack understanding with himself who has an understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a teacher, a preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles. He understood something deeply. And he said, Timothy, I am depositing to you the truth of the gospel of grace so that you can deposit it to faithful men who will be able to teach others so they can guard the gospel by guarding the integrity of the church, guarding the truth of the reality of knowing the gospel personally, living it out personally, and then expressing it to others out of a lifestyle who knows a person. This is what Ruth nor these teachers knew. But they sure could teach, and they sure could help you, and they sure could improve your marriage, and they could help your family. But they didn't know. They didn't know. Now, some of these are very simplistic, but Paul uses them, and so we'll just use what Paul says. The first thing is the mark of being a servant. Paul said, Jesus is the one that placed him into ministry. Now, Jesus didn't place these men in ministry in verse 5 and 6. They desired to be teachers, but they never were called of God. Paul was an apostle by the will of God and the will of Christ Jesus. He didn't seek it out. He wasn't looking for it. In fact, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. And he was called by the ascended Christ to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, ministry often in our American culture of Christianity is sort of a stained glass window word. It has some really loftiness to it. When you unpack that word at its root, it's not so lofty. Paul was a servant. He was a diakonia or a diakonos, which is the word for deacon. He was an attendant. He was a waiter. That's what the word means. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we are all to be waiters. Whether you have an official office as a minister, you are to minister. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As everyone hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You are a waiter. You're an attendant, like a flight attendant or a waiter of tables. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, when they appointed those officers of deacons, they were to wait tables. Just a waiter. You need some food? Here's some food. We're all waiters. We're servants. Now, these men that were teaching that didn't know something about Jesus, they never saw themselves as waiters. In fact, that was way beneath them. We live in a culture of Christianity where people are looking for programs, activities, rather than just being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing about being a servant. We may even say as Christians, I want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But then when we get opportunities to serve, we say, well, I was really looking for something a little different, a little above just being a waiter or an attendant, a waiter. Now, when you go into a restaurant, a full-service restaurant, and a waiter waits on you, sometimes, I guess it's my personality, I feel kind of guilty. Like, you know, am I asking for too many things here? Can I have another glass of water? You know, they seem to be willing to do it. I dropped my silverware. Could you give me another fork? And then after three or four requests, I think, well, you know, I don't think I should ask for any more. And then there are those waiters that get put out that you even ask them a second time for anything. And then I stop to think, so wait a minute. You're the waiter. You came to my table and say, hi, my name is Mike. I am your waiter. You're supposed to wait. You're supposed to serve. You're supposed to be an attendant. You're the one that's hired to be a waiter. Well, if you sing about being a waiter and a servant, and you desire to be a waiter and a servant, why do sometimes we get so miffed when actually people treat us like waiters? That's exactly what we are. Paul had the mindset of a waiter, an attendant, and a servant. And that's why Paul was so zealous for Christ and zealous for the sheep of God, because he was serving these men. Were not servants. They just wanted to teach you something. They just wanted to be promoted. And they had no interest in serving people and being waiters and attendants, like a flight attendant or a waiter on tables. Paul had that mindset. We are to be ministers of grace. Ephesians chapter 4 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You are an attendant. You are a servant of the grace of God in ministering words of grace to one another. So while Paul is an apostle, a teacher, and a preacher, and we're not apostles, and you're not preachers, yet you're waiters, you're servants, you're attendants. And to be in that humble position is because you understand something fundamentally about the highness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that puts you in a position of willingly wanting to wait on one another. Because these men didn't understand something about grace, something about the gospel, therefore they really weren't interested in being a servant for people, waiting on people. Now, just to show you a case in point outside of the Apostle Paul would be a woman by the name of Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. This woman was not from Rome, but she was in Rome, and so Paul commends Phoebe to the church at Rome with these words in chapter 16, verse 1 of Romans. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, a waiter, an attendant of the church which is in Centuria. Now, she's apparently a member of the church of Centuria, but she's in Rome. And Paul says, this woman is a waiter, a servant to the church that's in that location. Now, I commend you to her that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she have need of you. Now, you wait on her. You serve her, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. A succorer is a patroness, which means someone who is a benefactor, someone who supports, protects, or champions someone or something else other than themselves. You see, these teachers were champions of something, all right, but it was themselves and what they wanted as being teachers. But Phoebe, along with Paul, as he commends her to the church at Rome, says she's a succorer of many. As a waiter of the church at Centuria, she was serving, attending. She was a benefactor. Now, at Rome, I don't see programs. I don't see organized things going on. I'm sure at times they had to be organized. I'm sure maybe at times they had to get organized and to do certain events. But you just see a woman that Paul commends that simply saw the opportunity to serve, saw the opportunity to be a servant, a waiter, an attendant, and she met the need. Just that simple. I've talked to people sometimes that are looking for some niche, some way to serve, but they're serving opportunities all around you. Somebody have a need. Somebody needs support. Somebody need a good word spoken in a good season, you're the waiter, you're the servant, you're the attendant. See, it's not always you call the preacher up and say, there are some people out here that need serve. Well, go serve them. That's what she did. and he commended her to the church at Rome. Paul had such a spirit. He didn't get angry with the people of God. He was humble, serving them, even when they mistreated him, because he recognized, I'm just a waiter. And he expected to be treated like a servant, because he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. At the church at Corinth, which they had all but put him off, in place of some of those teachers that we're talking about in 1 Timothy 1, he said, I will willingly spend and be spent for you, though the more I love you, the less I be loved. But yet Paul kept expounding, expending himself, because he was a waiter, he was a servant, he was attendant. Where you don't see this humility and this attitude of wanting to serve people, just desiring to teach, desiring to be promoted, you don't see the mark of ministry. You don't see the mark of serving, which is a humble spirit who's found his lodging place at the foot of the place that these teachers don't understand anything about, the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when you're at the feet of Jesus Christ, you're looking up at his greatness and his glory. And the sight of him brings about a humble, broken desire just to simply be a doorkeeper in the house of God. To be a doorkeeper in the house of God is a better than 1,000 beside. Really? Really. If you have the spirit of servitude, the spirit of humility. And Paul had that, and others we see in the Bible had such a spirit of humility, and so they wanted to serve and minister. Even Jesus Christ himself said to his apostles, I came not to be ministered unto or to be served. I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. When we follow his example, no, we don't give our lives a ransom for many. We give our lives as a living sacrifice to minister and not to be served. Now, there'll be times when we need ministering too, because it's a mutual ministry. We serve one another. But when you get the attitude that I'm here to be served, and I'm quite frankly very upset when you don't serve me, it's not the attitude of being at the foot of the cross. And of course, that's the attitude that we all struggle with at times. You know, that person overlooked me. That person's not serving me. But Paul never had that attitude, because he always had his eyes riveted on the abundant grace which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of the gospel, the truth that had been deposited to him, was the truth that he loved and understood because of the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Mark number 2, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, the mark of gratitude. Very simplistic, very profound. These teachers would not have had such a mark. These teachers would have been put out quickly if you didn't give them the honor that they were seeking. These teachers would be like the Gentiles, the depraved, all of us apart from grace. When we know something about God, they knew God but glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. The punctuation and mark of the character of wicked people and us by nature is that we are not thankful to God. We receive from God. We benefit from his creation, as we sung about. We benefit from his sun, his oxygen, the sun, S-U-N, and all just the natural things that he fills our bodies with, food and gladness, and yet we're not thankful. We're not thankful. But Paul, when he sees the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and he knows something personally about that grace of the gospel, it fills him with thanksgiving. This is a mark that he identifies in himself. It's a mark you find throughout Paul's life. Every time he could think something about a church that was good, he took his thanks to God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in about the third verse, he says, I am bound to give thanks to God for you, beloved, for your faith groweth exceedingly. Imagine every time you do something good, somebody thanks God. Well, I'm the one doing that, Mom. No, I'm just thanking God for that. I know you were the one. You were the one engaging in it, but it was God's grace. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives you the power to do it. So everything Paul sees going on in his life that's good, that God is doing, he simply is filled with gratitude, because he knows the source of everything he is as a minister is not owing to himself. It's owing to the gospel. It's owing to Jesus Christ. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the mark of ministry. That's a mark of a servant. That's the mark you and I need to have, beloved. That is not the mark of these men or the men like Rus, who came in under radar for a subtle purpose, another purpose other than knowing, living, and spreading something about the news that had been embraced. When we think about being thankful, when we think about the example of thanksgiving, we think about Jesus Christ in Luke. If you turn there, chapter 10. While Jesus' thanksgiving may be rooted in something different, since he's not a sinner and we are, yet we see that Jesus, his life was punctuated by thanks. He thanked God for every meal he ate. He would thank God publicly so others could hear his thanksgiving and his reliance upon God and be an example to them. And here in Luke chapter 10, he's going to thank God for something in relation to the amazing grace of God. And that's what Paul is so thankful about. He knows what he was. He knows what he still is, the chief of sinners. And so when he glories, when he's grateful, he's abounding in thanksgiving. He's overflowing that Jesus would actually mark him out to be a minister of the people of God that he persecuted. That's amazing. And that's why Paul was so filled with gratitude. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Luke records, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father." He's rejoicing in spirit. He's filled with the Spirit without measure. And when Jesus is filled with the Spirit, which he always was, his lips begin to thank and praise God. Now, if you look at this pattern of being filled with the Spirit and lay it right alongside of this text, Ephesians 5:18 and Luke 10:21, when we're filled with the Spirit, we sing joyfully. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Melody. That's a joyful singing and speaking to each other in the Lord. Filled with the Spirit, we rejoice. Jesus filled with the Spirit, he rejoices. For everything, give thanks. We give thanks then for everything, recognizing God's hand is in everything for good. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, rejoices. He gives thanks. When we're filled with the Spirit, we rejoice, speaking to one another, and we're giving thanks for everything. And then in Ephesians 5, the last thing is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Jesus, at the end of this text, I want to show you that he's going to submit to the will of the Father. He's going to submit. What exactly about the grace of God is Jesus giving thanks for? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, Jesus is thanking God the Father for hiding something from a certain people group and revealing something to another people group. And Jesus just says, it's these things. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things and revealing these things. What are these things? The gospel of the kingdom of God. The next verse says, specifically, revealing Christ Jesus and who he is. Jesus thanks the Father for hiding the gospel, leaving people in the darkness about the revelation of Jesus Christ, if you read verse 22. And Jesus rejoices and thanks God for revealing the Son, Jesus Christ, to whomsoever God says, this is good to me. It's pleasing to me. It's rather shocking, isn't it? Why would Jesus be thankful about that? Because there's something like Paul that Jesus is seeing about the grace of God, that it causes him to rejoice and give thanks, that God is actually leaving certain kinds of people in darkness with regard to the Son. And when God reveals something about the Son, Jesus says, that's eternal life, that's salvation. And God says, it is good to me to leave certain people in darkness. It is good to me to reveal to certain people who I am and who my son is. Jesus is thankful because God is acting according to his good pleasure. That's what the word good means in the Greek. Now, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But God here says, my way is right in my own eyes. Are we then going to call God foolish for doing what is right in his own eyes? The fool's eyes are blinded and impure. God's eyes. God's pleasure is pure and holy and righteous. The pleasures of a fool are wicked, defiled, unrighteous. So his eyes are guided by his pleasure and his heart, and his way is foolish. But God's sight is guided by his good pleasure. And Jesus is rejoicing and thanking God that in his graciousness and in his pleasure to highlight the very name of God and the glory of his grace, Jesus thanks God. What is it about God's good pleasure that's being highlighted? First, God highlights his freedom of grace. We sing, grace is free. You really believe that? You know what that means? That means when God chooses to reveal himself to a babe, he's doing according to his freedom. Or however he sees it, however he wants to do it. Because Jesus says he's Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord, kurios, means master, controller, supreme authority. Over heaven, over earth. That means God rules, acts, and does according to his perfect sight and his righteous pleasure. And Jesus is glad that God highlights the freedom of his grace. And then God magnifies the fullness of his grace, the freedom and the fullness. Because what happens when wise and prudent people know anything about God? They don't boast in God. They don't glory in his fullness and freedom. They glory in themselves. So God is hiding things from the wise and prudent because it's the wise and prudent of 1 Corinthians 1 that boast in their wisdom and their pride. And God is not highlighting his fullness and freedom and magnifying his name with wise and prudent people. God is highlighting his fullness to babe-like people, empty people, who simply rejoice and are amazed like Paul that God would take a persecutor, a blasphemer, an injurious person and make him like a babe so he could receive the help, the strength, the grace, the power, and exalt in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is thankful. Are you? Are you like the wise and prudent and say, well, you know, I had something to do with this salvation thing. I mean, you know, I might have done a few bad things, but I haven't done that many bad things. Then you don't understand the gospel, beloved. You are as vile as a pedophile molester himself. In your heart. Do you understand that? You are as vile in your human heart as the worst of the worst. We are, and we need Jesus. You may not have expressed your vileness like that, but you are just as bad off. And when you see that, then you rejoice and give thanks for the freedom of God to save a wretch like you. Do we still believe God saves wretches or he saves pretty good people? No, we're a wretch. We're undone. We're bad. We're evil. We're corrupt. We're vile. We're, as Isaiah says, worms. Worms. You know, that's one of the reasons, of many other reasons, I know you really love Jesus Christ because I try to use the worst words I can. You keep coming back. I mean, you keep coming because you know something in your soul about Jesus Christ because it exalts him. It exalts him. And so Jesus is thankful that God highlights the supremacy of his grace, or as Paul said in Ephesians 1, the glory of the grace of God. See, the wise and prudent in 1 Corinthians 1, they boast in their own flesh. But God acts in such a way to preserve boasting in Him, and so that it is written, let him that glory, glory in the Lord. How many of you here can glory in your salvation? As if you did something to get it. If you understand what Jesus is saying, you can't glory in it. You have to say it was all of the Lord. Paul can't say, well, you know, I only blasphemed on weekends. The rest of the time, my heart was pretty good. No, he's thanking Jesus, our Lord, for putting him in the ministry, for being gracious to him. He's amazed that God would actually look upon him for good and that Jesus would die for Paul, the blasphemer. Do you see it that way? Now, these teachers in 1 Timothy 1, they didn't know this. They didn't understand it. So they didn't think themselves so bad. So they watered down the gospel because they were concerned about people following them, so they can't preach a crucified Savior because it looks so bad for them. And that's exactly what God designs the cross to do, to make you see how bad you are. And that's the problem in our American culture of Christianity and our way of doing evangelism, is that we're trying to subtract things and add things so people won't think they're so bad, so we can get them in the church. Wrong. If we don't guard the gospel and make God look as great as he is as best we can, so that we make us look as just as bad as we are, then we've got something to turn to and rest in. Like Paul says, I thank Jesus for anything good in my life. I thank Jesus for saving me. I thank him for loving me before the foundation of the world. I thank him for everything. And if there's any good in my life, guess what? I'm just thanking Jesus Christ, and I'm serving and I'm pursuing because of the great love wherewith he loved me. The mark of gratitude, in everything give thanks, for all things give thanks. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit rejoicing. Jesus is rejoicing in that fullness and freedom of God's marvelous grace. And so is Paul. His grace was abundant, he said in our text. Now there's the mark of empowerment and dependence. When you start to see the grace of God, when you understand the gospel, when you understand the freedom of it and the fullness of it, then you become dependent on the message itself and the reality of what it means by positioning yourself as a bankrupt, empty babe in Christ to receive of that fullness again and again. And again. And so what would punctuate your life as a servant is a conscious dependence on the gospel, on the man, Christ Jesus. Now, these men wouldn't have talked like that because they didn't understand it. They were depending on themselves, trusting in themselves, because they didn't understand fundamentally what the gospel of grace was. And so they're teaching things they don't understand, and they're confident about them. So they take the law and they use it unlawfully, not understanding that the law cannot empower a righteous man. Write that down. The law cannot empower blood-bought people who see and know the truth of Christ in the gospel. And so Paul says it this way. I'm still in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Enabled means empower, strengthen. So Paul's a servant, he thanks God, and in his thanksgiving, he keeps getting empowered. He's dependent on the empowerment of the gospel and what that means to Paul. He is resting in Christ's righteousness and the salvation that comes in Christ. By faith, he just sees it and rejoices in it. And now, Paul is resting in the same person to pursue righteousness. He's being empowered by the same grace that came to him when he was dead, blind, darkness, had no understanding. It came and opened his heart and mind. Now, the same grace that did that, he's depending on that person of grace for the divine enablement, divine empowerment. And that's only, beloved, as we grow in a consciousness of our dependence upon Jesus Christ, for everything that he is for us and everything we try to do in serving one another and following him. When you just go back to Paul's own conversion, which incidentally he's referring to some of that here, isn't he? When he says what he was before, when he was pursuing those Christians going to Damascus to take them to jail, hailing men and women, putting them in jail, and killing Christians as he did when he approved of and consented of the death of Stephen, when they laid the clothing at his feet. When you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you see Paul is going, or Luke rather, is going to use this word for empowerment, strength that Paul received right there in the beginning from the grace of God. This was the empowerment that kept him through his ministry. This was the empowerment that he leaned upon and rested in. It was something he understood vividly and grew in, while the teachers that he's contrasting himself with knew nothing about it. So this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 9. When he is struck down, as we refer to it, on the road to Damascus, Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul said in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling in verse 6, and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now there were men with him that heard a voice but couldn't see a man. Paul heard a voice and he saw a man. Interestingly, he had his eyes closed, and when he opened them, he was blind. Interestingly, his spiritual eyes were closed, and now they're open because the voice spoke powerfully and revealed something to Paul. For 3 days, Paul would not eat or drink. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but the last words he hears, "I am Jesus," riveting. He's trembling. He's astonished. It's not that nobody will feed him, you understand. It's not that no one will bring him a glass of water. He can't eat and he can't drink for 3 days, thinking, meditating. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but if those were the last words I heard and I'd been persecuting the body of the man that's speaking to me, I'd be thinking pretty hard about the man who just spoke to me. Then the Lord speaks to Ananias and tells him about this man whom he needs to go speak to. And Ananias, of course, was a little bit hesitant. But then in verse 17, after Jesus commanded him, Ananias went into his way and entered into the house and, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Osama bin Laden." Is that not the same? Paul is a terrorist. Paul is a terrorist like a Muslim is of Christians. Paul is killing Christians. Paul is no different. Paul is the arch enemy of the truth of the gospel and of Christians. He is a terrorist. Could you imagine if Osama were still here and I put my hand on him, say, "Brother Osama"? I don't know if my hand would be trembling. "The Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto you, Saul." The word "appeared" is an interesting word. It means to gaze with eyes wide open. No, Jesus isn't doing the gazing. Paul is. The eyes of his understanding have been enlightened, and he's gazing on the one that he hated. He's gazing on the one that he persecuted. He's gazing spiritually with his eyes wide open. Verse 19 says, "When he had received meat, he was strengthened. After he arose and was baptized," in verse 18, "then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" Yes, yes, amen. But Saul was empowered the more in enablement. Those are the same two Greek words. Increased strength. Now Paul says, "I thank Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me." And Paul, right here in the beginning, right after he's introduced to Christ spiritually, he begins to increase in his enablement and the divine empowerment. And what does he do? He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now the word "proving" means to drive together or to unite. What is it that's empowering Paul? What has enabled him for all these years of ministry as a servant of the Most High God? How is the grace of God coming to Paul in this text by way of enablement or empowerment? Or how is it that Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, when he says, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If any man minister, like Paul is, and like you and I are supposed to do, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth, that God might be glorified in all things. If you're going to minister, do it in the strength that God supplies. Do it with divine enablement, or you're doing it out of the wrong motive. How then can you and I today be enabled like Paul was enabled, although we be not apostles? He was strengthened, he was increased. Well, how would you prove, Paul, that this is the very Christ? What's being driven together in Paul's mind to a center point? Uniting. You can't unite a single thing. You've got to unite multiple plural things into one. He's uniting. He's driving together. He's moving together. What? Scripture. Scripture. The ones he's always known about the Messiah, but he never knew Christ. Paul is being enabled by the Word of God, because now he's not seeing just a bunch of text about Messiah. He's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is empowering the Apostle Paul. And he's confounding the Jews. And Paul has been empowered by this one thing all of his life. The supremacy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I just love the way that sounds. I say that phrase a lot. I hope it's catching on. The supremacy of uniting, knowing, and driving together every text of the Old Testament that he knew about the Messiah. It's Christ. It's him. And he loved him and embraced him. The grace of God, beloved, comes to us through faith in Scripture. Or there is no divine enablement. How will you get the power of a righteous man to overcome sin if you're trying to get it from the law? You won't. You'll be weak. You'll be easy prey for the devil, because you'll just be proud in your own self-morality rather than empowered by the God-man Jesus Christ, as Paul was from the day of his conversion. When he started looking into Scripture, he kept looking into Scripture, knowing Him. Oh, when you see how this word is used, this same Greek word in several places in the Scripture, you see Abraham in the Old Testament was enabled by faith. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith. Same word, enabled. He was empowered by faith in what? The promise. He looked to the Messiah, Jesus. He didn't know his name, but he rejoiced in him. He was empowered in a vague way of something that had not yet happened, because he was looking at the person through Scripture, and he was strong. He was empowered by faith. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, beloved, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be enabled by God. How? Put on the armor of God. Are you putting on Christ by the word? There's your power. It's not the law. It's not your morality. It's not legal righteousness. It is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Something these men knew nothing about. Just kept teaching stuff, trying to help people. And they didn't know the person. They couldn't even guard the gospel because they didn't know it. Paul did. We say, well, you'd expect Paul to know that. He's such a smart man, such an intelligent guy. No, Jesus revealed himself. The only way to come to know the gospel, beloved, is for Jesus to reveal himself to you. Reveal himself. Ephesians 6:10. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which divinely enables me. That's not the word, but that's the Greek word, right? Strengtheneth me. He empowers me. Christ empowers me to be hungry, abounding, abased, full. In all things, I'm strengthened, I'm enabled by the revelation of my Savior and His love for me through the gospel, through the power of Jesus Christ and crucified. That's what Paul is talking about. 2 Timothy 2:1, be thou therefore, my son, strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be empowered, Timothy. How are you empowered in grace? Where is it? Do you hook up a straw to it? By faith in the Word. Because if God channels His grace into your life by works, He gets no glory. He won't do it. It won't please Him. If God is going to channel grace by your morality, He gets no glory in it. He won't do it. He channels grace through babes who are helpless, empty, needy, open, receiving the fullness of Christ in the revelation of the gospel, the man, Jesus Christ, for which these teachers knew nothing about. You see, I'm harping on that. 2 Timothy 4:17, at my first answer, no man stood with me. I pray God not lay it to their charge. Paul knew some of the Christians had gotten weak and fearful. He says, Lord, don't be displeased with them. Don't lay it to their charge. Now, Alexander the coppersmith had done me much evil. Lay it to his charge. Now, Paul talks differently about the Christian who got weak and in a moment of fear left Paul. But then he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and empowered me. The word is strengthened there. He enabled me. Paul, he's a pretty tough Christian. All these people leave him and he's just there standing strong. How? Jesus Christ enabled Paul to give an answer. He enabled him. Are you resting on the divine enablement? Do you have the marks of a servant? Now, these men didn't. They were like Ruth. It was assumed, and they confused it. And people just said, well, I assume these men are Christian. I mean, they speak so well. I mean, they've helped my family. I mean, they are teachers, and they just look so good. Oh, beloved, when we don't guard the gospel, we make assumptions. If somebody just said, Ruth, tell me about your experience of the grace of God in the gospel, he wouldn't have known what to say. That would have been an indicator, right? He said, but that's too personal. Well, as a church, we got to ask those questions. He said, I don't understand why you ask all these questions to people. Have they had an experience with the God-man? Now, it's not a deep theology. Do they know sin? Do they know that they were once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious? And do they know Jesus Christ just by the words of babes? You know, the youngest person who can think and express themselves can give a testimony of the grace of God in their life and heart. If they can't, then we wait. We don't assume anything. If we do, we don't guard the gospel. In our culture of human love, we think that's kind of, you know, that's a little bit hateful, isn't it? Just to say people, you know, this, you really can't be baptized. You can't be a member here because, you know, you're not saying the right thing. I want to show you where Paul guarded the gospel, which meant everyone forsook him. They forsook what he was teaching because he would not subtract from the gospel. He was entrusted with it, and he would hang on to it. Paul is receiving strength. Out of weakness, he was made strong. And incidentally, that word strong is the same Greek word in 11:34 of Hebrews. He was empowered. Are you empowered? If you are, you recognize that there's nothing good in you except for what the Lord Jesus Christ, your God-man, your Savior, is doing in you. And you're resting on His enablement. You're consciously seeking every day. I know we don't do it every day. I know we get off track, but we're seeking to consciously connect ourselves with Scripture and be aware that Jesus is with me, in me. He's working in me. And therefore, I just want to rest it on Him. That's pleasing to God. And that's a recognition of who Jesus is that we need to grow into. Now, the next thing Paul says in our text, the next mark of ministry is the mark of faithfulness. Now, he says this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, this text is open for big misunderstanding. Somebody says, what Jesus did, he looked down through time and he said, Paul's going to be such a faithful ministry. I think I'll put him in ministry. That's why some people see salvation sometimes. They see the doctrine of election. It says, God looked down through time and he saw that he was going to choose me. Therefore, he chose me because I chose him. Now, if that's true, God needs to thank you. Now, you think about this. Paul could say, I thank myself. Because had not Jesus seen my faithfulness, he could not have chosen me to be in ministry. Does that not make sense? I thank myself that I'm saved because had I not chosen God and he saw that I was going to choose him, then God could have never chosen me. Therefore, beloved, you're the one to be thanked for your salvation. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. What Paul is saying, I thank Jesus because it was his enablement that I trusted in that caused my faithfulness. Do you see that? He counted me faithful because it was his grace that I was relying upon that produced my faithfulness. Now, Paul was leaning on it and laboring, he said, but he said, it's all the grace of God. all the grace. So when you're faithful to do whatever Paul is speaking about faithfully here, know that it's the divine enablement of Jesus Christ. If we don't walk through the doorway of the gospel, Paul says it's all sin. It's all sin. So what is Paul faithful to? He's faithful to what has been entrusted to him in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, it's been deposited to me. He was faithful to stick to the message of the gospel, even if it meant the people forsook him for being faithful to the message. And that's exactly what happened. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is encouraging Timothy to be faithful. So he says in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed and trusted or deposited unto you, guard it, keep it, by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul so guarded the gospel that men turned away, and everybody in Asia turned away, because he guarded the deposit. Jesus Christ deposited him with sound doctrine and the truth of the gospel. Paul is going to deposit it to Timothy. Timothy, be faithful with the deposit. Timothy's going to deposit it to faithful men, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. And then those faithful men will teach other faithful men to be faithful to the truth of the gospel, of the grace of God. If we don't guard the gospel in four generations there, it's gone. It's lost. Now, the men that were teaching who didn't understand the gospel, how then can they be faithful to a message they don't understand? They can't, and they won't. They're going to change it. They're going to massage it, because what they're after is the people, the numbers. So their evangelistic mindset of promotion is a promotion of self, not the message. And so they will do anything, and by all means, to persuade the people. And you can't persuade them with a bloody cross that says, you are a sinner. You can't do it. So when Paul recognizes he can't do it, what does he do? He holds on to the gospel and lets the people go. He even tells Timothy in this book, what? They will not endure sound doctrine, which means they will not endure the gospel. Because the gospel makes them look just as bad as they really are, and people don't like that. So we can subtract from the gospel to make it not such a stumbling block to appeal to people, or we can add to the gospel a little morality because people like to be patted for their morality. If we do, we have not guarded the truth of the gospel. How does Timothy do this? Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form means a pattern, a sketch. In everything you teach, you must hold the pattern, the sketch, in every sermon, in every thought, in every word that you're speaking. Make the sketch clear. Make the pattern clear. My mother was and is an excellent seamstress. She would sew wonderful dresses for my sister and some pretty impressive shirts for me. In fact, I still remember being with friends and having a certain shirt on, and they all said, where'd you get that? I said, my mother made it. I said, can she make me one? I don't know how many she made for my friends, but wonderful shirt. She was an excellent seamstress. I remember countless times of her putting the pattern on the table. And she would cut to the exact dimensions of the pattern so that the garments, whatever the garment made, would always be her holding fast the form, the sketch, the pattern. The pattern. These men in 1 Timothy 1 have left the pattern. But they're still giving out words. And the words are helpful. The words are beneficial. The words are very practical to help people change. But they've left the form. They've left the form. Now, suppose my mother lost the form, lost the pattern. She did lose some at times and couldn't find them. She kept them in a little filing cabinet. She could decide, you know what? I'm going to keep making the garments even though I've lost the pattern. I've lost the form. I've lost the sketch. Now, she probably could do it well enough that the shirt would still be very practical to wear. Still have sleeves, still have buttons, I could still put it on. But if she's left the pattern, it's no good. It's no good to God. Stick with the pattern, Timothy. the pattern, Timothy, is by faith and love in Christ Jesus alone. You leave the pattern, I don't care what good things you say, I don't care how helpful it is, it's bad, bad. How would I know that my mom had left the pattern? Only if I'm familiar with the form itself. Only if I know the pattern. These men didn't know the pattern because they didn't know the person. Beloved, the only way you can guard the gospel is if you know the person of the pattern. Don't leave the pattern. I don't care what the teacher says. And here's the critical test. If a teacher taught you, husbands, how to be a good leader in your home, would it still be true if Jesus had never died? Now, if that doesn't make sense, please take that home and just mull it around in your head. Wives, if some teacher writes a book that teaches you how to be submissive, would it still be true if Jesus had never died? If it is, reject it. I don't care how submissive it makes you, reject it, because he's lost the form and the pattern. And the only thing he can motivate with you with is your own morality and self-righteousness to be a submissive wife and a good leader and an obedient child. And what happens? Those people start coming into the church because we are not guarding the form, the pattern, the gospel. We've let it fall. Even Jesus told Peter after he said, "Thou art the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody. Peter, you don't understand the message yet." Now, he understood a lot about Jesus, but he didn't understand the message. Now, he wasn't like these teachers. He didn't understand it because the Holy Comforter had not come and Jesus had not actually fulfilled the message. So he says, "Peter, don't say anything. I submit to you, beloved, if you don't understand the gospel, do not tell anybody about Jesus Christ, because you will confuse the gospel. If you don't know it, don't tell it. Keep quiet." And then Jesus proves that Peter didn't yet know it, because he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die." There's the gospel. And Peter said, "It is not going to happen, Lord." Peter, wait. You don't understand the message yet. See, Peter's trying to subtract from the message to make it look better. You can't die. That won't promote anything. That won't get people into the kingdom. "Yes, I'm going to die. It's going to magnify God. You stick with the message." Or he tries to add to the message. We've got to add a little morality here, a little good works. If we add that, then it'll help because people want to come in. No, Paul held firmly to the message of a dying, crucified, criminal-like man. Criminal-like because that's what the cross looked like. It didn't look like our nice cross today. It was horrid to think that somebody would follow a man that died as a criminal. And so Peter, don't speak. Don't evangelize. Don't do anything. Don't talk to anybody. Because in your desire to promote, guess what, Peter? You promote the wrong thing. You're not promoting the man. You're promoting yourself. And that's what we do as a church if we let the gospel drop. We're just promoting, come to our church. This is what we do. It's you good. Bring your morality. Bring this. Or we promote the rebels into the church. We say, "Well, you don't have to be that good. It's not about being good." No, right. You don't have to be good. You have to know you're very bad. I can't tell somebody they're so bad. Well, just let Jesus tell them. Open the Bible and read it to them. Bad, bad, bad. You can't have good news unless you understand the bad news. And the bad news, you are bankrupt. You are undone. You are condemned. You're under the wrath of God. Oh, is there any good news? Yes, Jesus came to die for people just like you. Blasphemers, persecutors, injurious. Are you faithful as a church to the Word? Now, when we're faithful to the Word, God will do His work. It's required of a steward to be faithful, not to measure his faithfulness in terms of success. You know, if we're having success, success for Paul was everybody left him. "Paul, why is everybody turning away from you? Why don't you change the message or add something to it or take something away?" No, Timothy, you guard the gospel. And if everybody turns away from you, in fact, in the last times, many will. So when they will not endure sound doctrine, this is what you do, Timothy. You guard the gospel and you preach it more. I ask you, when you hear teaching, is the gospel somewhere in that? I don't mean do they talk about the crucifixion every time, but is it so clear that it is resting on Christ for everything? Is it there? Or do you have teachers in your life? Books that you read, where they've lost the pattern, lost the form. Would you know that the shirt you're wearing is a shirt of practical righteousness that's rooted in self and not a shirt that's sticking to the form, so that the practical righteousness that flows out of the form is owing to faith and love which is in one man, Christ Jesus the Lord. How is it with you? Do you bear the marks of serving, the mark of gratitude, the mark of enablement, which leads you to the mark of being faithful to the very message that enables you? Jesus Christ is the great enabler. It's His cross that enables, nothing else. The law is not made for a righteous man. You can't be empowered for holy living with the law. You can't be empowered by morality. You can't be empowered except for one thing: seeing, knowing, loving Jesus Christ. Because Paul said, Timothy, hold firm the gospel by knowing whom you have believed. Let's pray.